in the fullness of time. It's an expression that Paul uses that reflects a philosophy of history. It reflects the intentionality of everything that happens. It happens for a purpose. It happens at the right time. Even though God's ways may not be our ways and God's timing is often not our timing, yet there is a reason for it. Things happen at the right moment. It's an expression that could be used for the end of gestation, after 9 months waiting the birth of a child, but not too soon. Or after fruit has been growing on the branch through the season of summer and ripens, the fullness of time. And here it has arrived, in the sort of backwaters, the far-flung corners of a world empire, among obscure and unknown people, an old priest and his wife, pitied by their relatives, good people, but not blessed by God with a child. Well, now it's changed. The same angel went up north to Galilee, to a little town in the hills there named Nazareth, to this young woman, whose family had an illustrious past but had fallen on hard times for centuries. She was, and so was her fiancé, a descendant of David, but now they lived in obscurity and poverty. Joseph was a carpenter, and the two of them we know were poor, because when it came time after Jesus was born to dedicate him at the temple and offer the sacrifices for the mother's purification according to the law of Moses, they couldn't afford the regular sacrifice. They had to go with the poor option of paying for a couple of pigeons to sacrifice instead. And there the angel announces to this young woman that she would become pregnant, that it would happen in a way that's never happened before or since, by the direct agency of God. She asks, naturally, how it would happen, and she's told by the angel that just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters before the earth was formed, God would hover over her, so that what is born from her, apart from the agency of a human father, would be called the Son of the Most High. Her words in response are few, but show, despite being, I'm sure, boggled by this news, her simple faith, be it unto me according to your word. Well, now she's left home very quickly. She has taken up the angel Gabriel's hint. He hasn't told her directly, you should go and visit Elizabeth, but out of consideration for, you know, what is startling news that no one has heard before or since, that not only was she going to become pregnant before she got married, and not only would it not be through her fiancé or any other human being, it would be in a way that's never happened before or since, as I've said, and not only that, but the baby within her would be the long-promised and awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, this poor teenage girl is told. And out of consideration for her, Gabriel, speaking as the messenger of God, says, even now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, is pregnant. She's going to have a child. And she was called barren. We'll have a baby. So Gabriel didn't say, go and check in with Elizabeth, but did everything to hint that this might be a good idea for Mary. Imagine what Mary is going through her thoughts at this time as she runs on a 3-day journey. Basically, the same journey she's going to take in 9 months' time at a very inconvenient time when she's about to deliver her child herself. But she doesn't know that now. She leaves from the northern province there of Galilee, the hills in the town of Nazareth. She goes south and east to avoid Samaria along the eastern shore, eastern banks of the Jordan River, and then turns west to enter Judea and goes to the hill country south of Jerusalem and comes to the home of her aged relative. Hey, Shirley. God bless you. Now, What's she thinking? It's speculative, right? But it's a way of entering into the story and imagining it for ourselves. Put yourselves in her shoes and think, what would you be thinking? And I imagine myself that I would really wonder, because understand that this is immediately upon conception of the baby Jesus. She's not yet experiencing any tangible evidence, at least probably not. Morning sickness will soon come, likely. She will begin to swell in her abdomen, yes, but at this point all she has is that bizarre, unprecedented encounter and news from the angel. And she was alone. There were no witnesses with her to testify that her story was true. What would you do? She'd be thinking, what's going on here? Soon I'll be pregnant, and how do I explain this to people? And she had good reason to be nervous about telling Joseph, because he wouldn't believe her story. He would require the visit of an angel himself to have the story of Mary confirmed. Where would she go? She runs to Elizabeth, the one person who might understand. She runs to the one who, if she's pregnant, would be a confirmation. She is probably thinking, at least I imagine that if I were her, I would be thinking, am I losing my mind? Did this really happen? Her life is completely changed. Or has it? Was it all just a bizarre dream? Is she kind of losing touch with reality? So imagine the significance of entering into the home of Elizabeth, and just upon greeting her aged relative. Now, we don't know how they were related, but we do know that they lived some distance apart. They were separated by age as well, but they knew each other well enough to have this visit not too extraordinary. They knew each other's names. But imagine what it was for Mary to enter this home, greet Elizabeth, and have Elizabeth respond, not having to tell even Elizabeth her story. Not only does Mary see, yes, behold, here is evidence, as Gabriel said, nothing will be impossible for God. You can check, your aged, barren relative Elizabeth is having a baby. Not only that, before Mary even shares her story, Elizabeth knows all of it. The fetus in her womb, her little unborn child, has leapt for joy. And filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth marvels. Now it's not my young relative Mary. Now it is the mother of my Lord. And who am I that I should be visited by this person? What would this mean for Mary? I want us to consider the kindness of God. The specificity, the particularity of his kindness, that he thought of the needs of this young woman bearing this news, having had this experience encounter with Gabriel, that she would need some other human being who would understand like no one else would, right? How considerate. What a wonderful provision that God has given in Christian fellowship. Don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, the writer to the Hebrews says in the New Testament. And all the more to encourage one another as you see the day approaching. So you're with people, and it's like back in the days of Noah, getting ready for a flood, building this ark when there hasn't been rain for ages, and people think you're crazy. And what a blessing and comfort it is to get together with someone else who understands you. Get together, keep on getting together and encouraging one another as you look forward to a great and glorious future when Jesus Christ returns. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Don't forsake that. You need that encouragement. What a blessing to have Christian fellowship, right? People who understand when maybe your friends and your neighbors think you've gone crazy. God knew what Mary needed. And so I take note that it is at this point, and not when she first encounters Gabriel and is given the news, you're going to have this child. It is at this point that Mary's heart bursts with praise. And these are familiar words, the Magnificat, from the Latin, from the first word, my soul magnifies the Lord, because God has magnified his humble bondservant. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. The mighty one, whose name is holy, separate, apart from all others, he has regarded me. He was watching me. He was thinking of me. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law to save those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What an amazing story. And it all comes together. Mary shares in these 10 verses a composition that is instantaneous and spontaneous, but it didn't come from nowhere. Mary, we read later on, was one who just stored things away in her heart. She didn't understand them all, but she tucked them away because someday she'd understand them, because she knew that they were part of a story that was written by someone who understood everything. And she was part of that story. And here she realizes the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, of the billions and billions of people that have gone through their lives in this world, regarded this young woman, poor, obscure, for the greatest event of history, for his arrival as one of us to redeem us from our sin and to usher in a new heavens and a new earth by putting away our sin on the cross and by conquering death, by destroying the curse. All of that, that's the greatest work ever. That's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And here's where he launched the attack to destroy the works of the devil. Here in Nazareth with this woman. Not in Rome, not with Caesar, not with the wealthy, not with the powerful. She goes on. She's collected these verses in her growing up as a young Jewish girl. She's memorized scripture. And in these 10 verses, she quotes 15 Old Testament verses scattered among 8 different Old Testament books. What does Psalm 119 say? That I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I've tucked it away. Do that with the Bible, whether you understand it or not. Tuck it away, because one day, boom, that's what it means. And you will be able to understand the incomprehensible, because you have gone to the big story. You've opened the big story book and you've said, my life doesn't make sense, but now the Word of God provides a structure, a framework for understanding my everyday activities, my Mondays and my Tuesdays and my Wednesdays. They make sense now because I have been regarded by the writer of the greatest story ever. And he's had regard for me. And he's the one who doesn't need the help of the mighty. He doesn't need kings with lots of military force. He doesn't need people who have magnificent palatial homes and big budgets and great incomes. He does not need those who have high degrees. He saves all kinds of people, right? Even members of Caesar's household in Paul's day, who writes to the Christians, included among them, men, women, doesn't make any difference, he writes to the Galatians, slave, free. He addresses the slaves. He doesn't address the masters and says, tell this to your slaves. Give them a little bit of hope. Give them the crumbs that fall from the table. He says, slaves, you beloved in Jesus Christ, realize that in the Lord you are free. And you masters, you realize in the Lord that you are bond slaves of God. Don't think that these distinctions that seem so important to us, don't we live our lives ranking ourselves continually, right? Regardless of what setting, you might hold to the most pathetic company in the world, and all of your friends are losers, but at least you're not as much of a loser as he or she is, right? There's a ranking within losers. In our minds, we just have to have one leg up. And Mary says, well, she's bursting with what God has said in these scattered verses in the Old Testament, and they all converge now. And she says, he's the God that brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts the humble and the meek. That's what magnifies God. He doesn't need the powerful of the earth. He's the mighty one. And he's magnified by taking humble people and making them the recipients of his enormous estate, so that we inherit the adoption as sons, and if we're sons, we're heirs. According to the promise, we get it all. She marveled that this was the case for her. You don't get this kind of worship from people who think they're pretty good. You don't get this kind of praise from the high and mighty. This is a magnification of God from someone who otherwise the world has forgotten. So with good reason, Mary stays there, spends her first trimester with Elizabeth during her last trimester, and then returns home, verse 56. And it could be Luke's way of sort of finishing that part of the story, not indicating that Mary didn't stick around for the birth of Elizabeth's child. Or it could be, as one commentator says, Mary and Elizabeth, knowing that although they understood each other, they shared experiences of this amazing intervention of God in history, that it's likely now, with Mary starting to show, others don't understand that maybe as the friends gather for the birth of her child and the circumcision party, the child's eighth day, maybe Mary ought to go home and talk to Joseph, figure out how to spend the next 6 months of her life. So the baby's born, Elizabeth's child. And wow, what a celebration this is going to be for all of the friends and relatives. You know, they heard the story about Zechariah in the temple, and how he came out to pronounce the benediction and he couldn't talk, and how he made signs and had some visitation of an angel of God. And I don't know how many details they knew, but soon, indeed, the word was that Elizabeth was pregnant. And here were these sweet, good, kind, devout believers who, for some reason, you know, God had not given them the favor of a child. And that, in that culture, it was considered a real pity, a shame, a tragedy. And so they pitied and felt sorry for these people. And now, what an overwhelming news, how they rejoiced with Elizabeth and Zechariah. Even though many of us might not feel thrilled at the prospect of bearing a child in our old age, but this was momentous. And for Zechariah especially, you know, was considered here, to be a priest was a blessing, right? It was a high calling among the Jews. But to marry the daughter of a priest, you were especially blessed. And so Zechariah had all sorts of promise at the beginning of his career. So I think it perplexed people. Why did God not choose to bless these faithful, seemingly faithful people with a child? And for a man in Zechariah's position especially, for him to die without a son to carry on his name, well, that was considered a tragedy. So of course, when they got together, yes, it was the tradition among some, although it wasn't a rule, that you named your first son after the father. But in this case, they knew that it was the first and only son. And here, this man who it looked was going to die without seeing anyone to carry on his name, now apparently he would see a child. He indeed saw a child who would carry on his name, and then he would die. And so, of course, this child would be called Zechariah. It's a fine name, the Lord remembers. But as the prayer of the one conducting the ceremony of circumcision goes on, during which the name of the child is given, and a part of the prayer is, may this child be known in Israel as, fill in the blank, name goes here,
I'm sure the circumciser was simply going to say, Zechariah, Ben Zechariah, or Bar Zechariah, Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, but Elizabeth says, no, his name is going to be John. And the neighbors are crazy with confusion. Now, this is the blessing of this man, Zechariah. And here, taking advantage of the fact that he can't even say anything, his wife has the gall to change the name. Well, Zechariah, here, for some reason, either he was both mute and deaf, or they assumed that because he was mute, he was also deaf, and they communicated to him with signs, and he says, bring me a tablet, and so, you know, they expect him to, put Elizabeth back in her place and say, no, this is my son, is going to be named Zechariah, and to their astonishment, he writes, his name is John. Which means what? We have any? The gift of God, and the Hebrew names can sort of object and subject can be flipped around. God is a giver. God is gracious, or the grace of God, the gift of God. And here, I mean, it wouldn't be too bad for a man in John's position, John the Baptist, to be called Zechariah, I suppose. But may it never be thought that this is merely a blessing for a family over here, that this boy's story is that small, it's bigger than all of us. I think that's true for all of us. We find our little lives and our little places and the little things we do, Paul says, don't get weary of doing good. Knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that there is significance to what we do because Jesus Christ has conquered death. What we do, our lives have meaning because they fit into when God reaches down and touches you by the Holy Spirit and lifts you from your pit of sin and exalts you. You become aware of the fact that you have been written in to this glorious story. And this story was bigger than how sweet this old couple having a child. Yes, it was that. It was a blessing to them. And the child was a joy to them. But they stood in awe and wonder. What kind of a child would this be? Along with their neighbors. Fear fell on them, realizing there's more going on in this world than us in our day-to-day lives and the little pleasures and joys that we hopefully come across among all of the sorrows and travails. There's more going on here. The gift of God, the grace of God. And now it's Zechariah's turn. And he who spent 9 months in silence for his doubt, because when the angel said this was going to happen to him, this man who knew that God could do this kind of stuff basically said, oh yeah, prove it to me. Give me a sign. Well, your sign will be silence. 9 months. Now let's try to get into Zechariah's shoes. What were those 9 months like? Going home, having relations with your elderly wife, and watching her swell with pregnancy. You can't say anything. The birth, still silent. Can't say anything. All the relatives there. And they're so happy for you. They can't believe that you don't want to name your child after yourself. They don't see the big picture. And the child is named, and Zechariah's tongue is loosed, and he gives us, like Mary, a hymn of praise, 12 verses long, in which he quotes 16 verses scattered throughout 8 books of the Old Testament, just like Mary. And they're not all about John. In fact, he doesn't start to talk about his son until verse 76. He starts his song of praise at verse 68. Because he knows, yes, what a blessing, what a thrill to have a child, but it's not just, okay, What a nice little gift to get in our little lives to get us through our existence. It's God is doing something huge beyond what we can see. Blessed be God. He's remembered his words. He's remembered his promises. He is fulfilling his promises. And all of the word that was there but wasn't active when Zechariah heard from the angel that God was good to his word and going to fulfill his promise, now kicked in. He had 9 months to reconsider his words, right? How much regret he had. But that was all tempered by amazement and joy at the grace of God nonetheless. And he bursts out with praise. If you're going to be able to talk, finally, he had a lot backed up, right? He had a lot to get out. And he spends all this time just praising God that he kept the covenant, that he remembered his word to Abraham and his seed. Just like Mary. Big picture. Why? Because he stored the word of God in his mind. So what a cast of characters we have here gathered. This elderly couple, this young, pregnant, teenage woman engaged to be married, and two unborn children who are also active in the story, aren't they? God working in the hearts even of the unborn. This came up in our Sunday school lesson last week when we were talking about, you know, different distinctive teachings of our church. And specifically, I was trying to lay out a case for baptizing the children of believers. Infant baptism. And that's not what this verse is about, but it is a principle that's derived from what we learn in this verse, I believe, that is, God is no respecter of persons, that God is not an ageist, that God does not require us to be of a certain age or intellectual capacity for him to work in our lives. And here, along with Mary, this poor, humble woman, along with this older couple who have lived a life of barrenness and disappointment, living in this obscure place without power, not the movers and shakers of the universe, here, now, in the fullness of time, God works in the lives of even the unborn child. This is not a political sermon, but it certainly has political implications. The point is, God has redeemed life and has elevated life from the very moment of conception. Before God was in human form, there in swaddling clothes in a manger, God was in the combination of a cell with the power of the Holy Spirit as it developed as a child in the womb. So that the early church had a name for Mary that was controversial, Theotokos, sometimes translated Mother of God. But to be more faithful to the Greek word itself, the one who brings forth the bearer of God. And a man named Nestorius early in the church said, was nervous about giving Mary such an elevated title. And so he actually played around with the doctrine of who Jesus was and how his human nature and his divine nature related. And he got into some trouble because of this word, Theotokos. But it's true. And here's the point of calling Mary the mother of God or the bearer of God, that Jesus was not a human being that became God, but God was there humbling himself to this point from cell one in the womb, so that Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord?" There he was, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, in Mary's womb. Because he's the one that brings down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts the humble and the meek, redeeming this human life that's been under the curse. At every phase of his existence, visiting the aged, visiting the infirm and the barren, visiting the teenager and becoming a fetus and receiving worship from his cousin, fellow fetus John. What a collection of characters here, right? But here's what they are in Christ. neither male nor female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, barbarian, doesn't matter. In Christ we're one, and in Him we have the adoption of sons. And this is the story in which, the only story in which our lives can make sense, can have dignity. So here's the application of this sermon. Well, it's twofold. First of all, how you regard yourself. Do you have worth based on how much money you make, or how attractive you are physically, or how much intellectual academic achievement you've, you know, as wonderful as all of these things are? Is that where you derive your sense of self-worth? How much time do you spend envying those who have a little more in any of those departments than you do? You know what? The only thing that matters is what God thinks when it comes right down to it. You know, and the people that thought that you were so stupid, you know, they're gonna, they got their own problems. Or the people that thought you were so smart, right? What does that matter anymore? And here's what God thinks about all of those things. Yes, they're blessings, but that's not what gives you dignity. That's not why He regards you. Oh, look at how talented she is. Or look at how smart he is. Now, God is magnified by lifting up the humble and meek. So, Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were just living out that whole worldly scene of ranking yourselves. And they were even doing it in a spiritual way, you know. I've got a better spiritual gift than you. Oh, I've got a better spiritual gift than you. I can speak in tongues. Or whatever. Paul says, consider what you were when you were called. Not many of you were, you know, go through the list. Very powerful or good looking or intelligent. You're a pretty unimpressive lot from the perspective of the world. But you know what? From eternity, God was thinking thoughts of you. And in the fullness of time, He would pour out His Spirit on you and unite you to His one and only Son, the heir of the universe. And with Christ, you would become an heir to all things. And that was, I think, you know, if we can put it in human terms without being blasphemous, that's the thing that excited God the most from all eternity. That. What was happening here. So how do you see yourself? And of course, based on that then, how do you see other people? Who's worth your time? Who do you fuss over in this church, in this community? Well, it depends on how you see yourself. That's why I opened with that that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And, you know, the whole power of positive thinking, self-esteem movement has that particular word wretch has fallen into disfavor. And so you'll notice in modern hymnals that that's been softened a little bit. Who saved someone like me, you know, because who wants to call themselves wretches? No, you're not a wretch. Yeah, I'm a wretch. But I am also a son of God by His grace. And I wouldn't have it any other way, because I'm not a son of God by anything that I did, by any achievement on my part. Huh. Some people's sins are obvious, other people hide them very well, right? But every one of you is a sinner, and not one of you deserving of God's favor. But God's favor is given freely. It's grace. John was called the gift of God. God is gracious. and his young relative is named Jesus. The Lord saves. I had a lot to be saved from. What about you? Jesus would say of the woman, the prostitute who came in and wandered into the home of a Pharisee who was having Jesus over for lunch, probably was thinking, yeah, I hope that Jesus feels good that I was kind enough to ask him into my home. I'm a Pharisee. I'm pretty high ranking, respected in my community. I'm sure this is a boost for Jesus. And wait a second, he's letting this prostitute wipe his feet with her hair and tears, and this is really inappropriate. Simon didn't think he needed to anoint Jesus when he came into his home. Simon thought he was doing Jesus a favor by having him there. Simon didn't love Jesus, not much, because he didn't think he needed to be forgiven much. He had every bit as much to be forgiven as the woman did. And so he didn't love as much because he didn't realize that. I end with, Brian soaked in Scripture and would pour out in his prayers. And he and I are broken people. But it all made sense when Brian was praying. I think his life made sense when he was praying. Other places, it didn't make sense. Me too. But one of his favorite verses, because he always used to quote it in conversation to me, was Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Speaking about Abraham being saved not by works, but by God's grace through faith. Paul writes, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, as though it did. That's how Brian saw himself, someone who didn't exist. He was tormented by feelings of utter worthlessness. Shoved from one foster home to another, abused. You know, we knew some of the problems. But here we come to Christmas, and God is the one who lifts up the humble and the meek. He's shown strength with his arm, scattered those who were proud in the imaginations of their heart. That's what Mary says. Maybe didn't even have a lot externally to be proud of, but in their minds they were proud. And God has scattered them and brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Those who were hungry, he filled with good things. Not the leftovers, good things. And the rich, he sent away empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his seed forever, just as he promised our forefathers. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy that has reached down, and your arm is not short. As far down as we are or were or will be, that is how far your arm will reach down. And you will lift us up to where Jesus is, And there is no place that is higher than that. It is above all principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and rulers, above everything. And that is where you have a seat for us at his side. What a God of grace you are. Your promises seem too big, but you kept every one of them in the most marvelous of ways, using as your vessels such humble people then and now. Jesus growing up and having regard for the tax collector, the prostitute, the leper, the beggar, the forgotten, but not forgotten by you. Thank you for remembering to show mercy to us. Lord, in this season and always, give us hearts that treasure that mercy, that treasure it so much that we will be the merciful whom Jesus calls blessed and who will be shown mercy. And we pray these things with worship to your Son in his name. Amen.